Mark chapter 16. At the end of our last lesson, I was talking about we've been dealing with the five courses of punishment. And on our timeline chart up here, they're represented by these five numbers. On this particular chart, you also have on several of them the identifying marker, although the person is named, but what's important about them is not, of how you can determine which course of punishment you're in. The five courses of punishment that are given in Leviticus 26 are one of the most important things you'll ever learn about how to handle your Bible. If you want to really enjoy your Bible so that you can open it up anywhere in it and know in general what's going on and why what's going on is what's going on, the five courses of punishment give you that capability. And it really becomes a major tool in your box that you use repeatedly to really enjoy your Bible and not be lost when you're reading about what's happening. The most important of those is the fifth course of punishment, because it runs all the way up to the time when God interrupted his program with Israel, up to this period of Gentile grace in which you and I live, and it's now been suspended, but it's got one final installment to it left to go when God resumes his program. Once the rapture of the church takes place, I know the word rapture is not in the Bible, so if you want me to use the Bible terminology, the catch-up. I like catch-up. But that's what Paul calls it. We're going to be caught up together with the Lord in 1 Thessalonians, and that's what is commonly called the rapture. Once we're taken out, God resumes his program with Israel, and that's why we're studying this. Because we are now in Romans 9, 10, and 11, where God is going to talk about what he's done with Israel and what he's going to do with Israel. Even though in this dispensation Israel is not an issue as far as their program is concerned, God has not forgotten what he's going to do with them, and he's going to be able to resume exactly and pick up where he left off in Acts chapter 7, and he's going to be able to finish off that program. But anyway, what I want to do is, when you come to appreciate the fifth course of punishment, and understand, as we talked about in our last lesson, how God is going to deal with the nation of Israel under that final course of punishment, and how in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 40 he talks about he's going to be waiting for them to acknowledge that they deserved all of those courses of punishment because of their noncompliance with the law contract, and that they were going to confess their iniquity, confess their sins, the sins of their fathers, for putting them in that position to begin with. Then he begins to develop with Israel a package deal that has to do with their cleansing. And it becomes a prescription. And that's why I said at the end of our last lesson, you're not going to be lost when you come to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. You're not going to read about John the Baptist and what he's doing and scratch your head and wonder, should I go get in a tank? Or should I go down to the local creek and jump in and have somebody dunk me under too? Or, as some people like to think about it, maybe I should actually go to Israel and go to the Jordan River, because there's something really special about getting in the Jordan River and being baptized. I always like to play with those folks and say, well, now, was it the exact place where John baptized? Maybe you need to go back. Maybe it didn't take. Boy, if you want to monkey around with some Baptist, question whether or not it took. Maybe a big toe was sticking out. Are you sure you went all the way under? I don't know. They monkey around with me enough. I just like to monkey around with them. I wanted to give you one great example of how just what you understand today, and as you've gone through these five courses just as much as we have, and we're going to go through them a little more in detail, you can now read some things with some intelligence and not get lost and actually get put into a position of being killed for some people taking God's word totally out of context and trying to make something apply today that doesn't. And there's another extreme to that I think is just as evil that I'm going to talk about in a moment. But this is one of the shining examples of that, of what I call having real biblical theology that trumps the theologians and trumps the scholars, because they don't know what to do with this passage of God's word at all. I had you come over here to this example sitting in Mark 16, and I've talked about it before. And I wanted to use it just to give you, I always tell you some things, but I never give you the information, so today I'm going to give you the information. When you come to Mark chapter 16, if I don't know what kind of Bible you carry, and by the way, I don't spy on your Bibles. I don't. You carry whatever Bible you want to carry. But as I said before, you know, what I like to have, the Bible I use is of course an authorized King James Bible. But I was able to get one that has no notes in it at all. It's not a study Bible. There's not a single marginal reference or note at the bottom. There's none of that. It's just what's called a plain text. And you can still get them. It's kind of hard to find them in bookstores, but you can order them. And I got mine from Cambridge, and Cambridge is supposed to make pretty good Bibles, although they sure failed with yours. You should have. You still have it. They should make good on that. For that price, that binding shouldn't have broke. That irritates me. But anyway, when you have a study Bible, or if you've got a study Bible, when you turn to Mark chapter 16, and I've pointed this out before, most Bible teachers and commentary writers, they just go apoplectic here. They have no idea. When you hit verse 8, look at chapter 16, after verse 8, and in my Bible, there's a paragraph marking beginning in verse 9. And this is just the last things after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that are accounted by Mark. But when you get to verse 9, normally if you've got any kind of a current day study Bible, the Bible teachers and certainly the ones who write Bible commentaries, they don't have a clue as what to do with verse 9 to the end of chapter 16 in the book of Mark. In fact, all the study Bibles, if you've got one today in your hand, you probably have some kind of a comment about Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. And it goes something along these lines. It probably won't read exactly like this, but it goes something like this. I can't hardly get it out without laughing, because it's like listening to our government tell us what so-called truth is. To hear a scholar say this, they say the most reliable and early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. And the reason I laugh at that is because that is one of the dumbest things I've ever heard. The most reliable early manuscripts. The earliest manuscripts, in other words, the oldest manuscripts you're going to find, are corrupted. The newest manuscripts you're going to find are faithful. And that's because when they translated the Bible, the faithful copies were destroyed once new copies were made. It's just that simple. The older the copy, the less reliable it is. It's 180 degrees opposite of what scholarship says. The older manuscripts are less reliable. And there's a reason for that that's so simple that it goes right by them. But God never vested the accuracy, the faithfulness, nor the inspiration of His Word in original autographs. He vested it in the multiplicity of copies. So that is a statement that's designed to impress you, but more insidiously, that statement is designed to do one major thing: cast doubt. That's what it's designed to do. Corrupt your thinking and cast doubt. I'll give you the scholarly word. They call it, they say, well, Mark 16, 9 through 20 is a rather spurious passage of God's Word. And if they do it right, a little spit comes out. Spurious. It's just spurious. Do you know what spurious even means? It can't be good, right? It just sounds bad. But see, scholars are like most people in trades. Trades have their tradesmen's terms. That's a tradesman's term. My brother's in a trade, and he's got terminology he uses all the time for what he does, and I'd be lost. Scholars have their own union, and they have their own tradesman's terms. And that's a tradesman. It's spurious. It's just spurious. Spurious means illegitimate. Actually, what they're doing is, I'll tell you the street language for the word spurious. It means a bastard. That's spurious. That this is a bastard part of the Word of God. It doesn't belong. It's illegitimate. The reason that for that is really contained in verses 15 through 18. Because no scholar sitting in Harvard or in Oxford or at Wheaton or Union or any or Dallas or, shall I even say it? Dare I say it? Southeastern. Oh dear. None of those guys are going to do what these verses say. None of them are. So the best thing you can do with them is say, find some piece of manuscript where these are missing. And they found them. And that gives them all the leverage they need. Because the fact of the matter is, they know you will never in your lifetime see those manuscripts. You can't check them out. You wouldn't even know where to go to look to see them. And do you know what the bloody awful truth is? They've never seen them either. Most of those guys have never seen them either. They're just relying upon what their preceding scholar said. So let's just look at this. Here's some verses that make you want to run out and do what Jesus did. Pick it up in verse 15. It says, and these are his final words to them in Mark. It says, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Okay, we've got a problem here. Does this water baptism mean that we're going to be regenerated? That you have to get in water? Because that, by the way, that's the kind of baptism he's talking about here. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Of course, that gives a lot of people who believe that you have to get in the tank and out because they say, well, the end of it, he says, you don't have to not be baptized, so he's not talking about that. What he's talking about, that verse means what it says and says what it means. It says that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's exactly what that means. And that means water baptized. But is that written to you? No. And you would know from the time you got to Matthew chapter 3, and you would know before you ever got to Matthew chapter 3, you could trace it all the way back to Leviticus 26 and verse 40, and what's going to go on throughout the remainder of Israel's program, that Israel has a salvation package deal. And that the saved he's talking about there has nothing to do with them being justified unto eternal life. But there's a salvation they can experience by identifying themselves and going through the prescription for cleansing. But he that believeth not shall be damned. That's exactly right. But what I'm really after is sitting in the next two verses. This is the one that really throws them. They can almost handle that. I don't know why they don't come down and just rule out verses 17 and 18 instead of the whole thing. But they found a piece that ruled out the whole shooting match, so they just went along with that because it covered their rear end. But what you've got here is verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. Now you got a whole bunch of folks out there that call themselves Christians that believe this very, very seriously. So much so that they will die to do it. And I got to tell you something. This is just personal. I kind of admire them. Those snake handlers up in West Virginia, in the mountains of West Virginia, I've got a certain amount of admiration for them. Or at least, maybe not admiration. That's not the right word. I don't admire them. I have a certain amount of respect for them. And the reason is because they at least have the convictions of their profession. They believe what they profess. And they grab up the snakes. They get bit and die. Some of their hands are all gnarled up because they've been bit 5 times, 7 times, 9, 20, 30 times, all this kind of thing. But by golly, at least they have the guts to do what that says. And not try and excuse what that says by some scholarly three-card Monty. But it says, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. Yay! They shall speak with new tongues. Yabba dabba doo. They shall take up serpents. Well, there's five things mentioned here. And I was wrong, by the way. The other day I said the gnarled up hands, I thought that they'd take up serpents and they wouldn't harm them. It's the poison that won't harm them. So I guess they got an out there. So he says, in my name they shall cast out devils. That's one. They shall speak with new tongues. That's two. They shall take up serpents. That's three. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. That's four. And five, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. You got five things mentioned. Now, you should know, as I said, instead of casting doubt on this passage or saying, we're going to have to get our Greek wrenches out and we're going to go from the Greek and we're going to retranslate all these words and torture the passage into saying something it doesn't say, a fifth grader should be able to come along and immediately recognize all five of those things are sitting in Israel's program back in the prophets, and they are all five things that actually will have to be done by the remnant in the final installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. You would know from this, from what's sitting in those prophets, that the five things listed here in Mark 16, 15 through 18 has nothing whatsoever, none of it, to do with you or I today. None of that has to do with us. It's very important, and it belongs in God's Word. It's a critically important issue for the remnant of Israel to have Mark 16, 9 through 20 in their Bible, because they're going to need those passages. They're going to have to operate upon it. They're going to have to live in places where they're going to be bitten by poisonous snakes. And they know going into the day of the Lord's wrath that that's going to happen, because they were told that. But they're going to have protection from that. They're going to be able to cast out unclean spirits, devils, as it says here. That was something that all began in the climactic stage when Christ was on. Some of them already done it under Christ's earthly ministry. They shall speak with new tongues. That's not something New Testament. That's Old Testament. That was told to them before. That has to do with the Gentiles and being able to communicate with Gentiles in languages that they don't know. And they're going to drink deadly things. Well, you know where that one was. That all began in Exodus 15. In the very first trial, when they had the bitter waters, and they were made sweet. And by the way, at the end of that, God said, I am the Lord that what? Healeth thee. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. There was one of the great members, the remnant of Israel, who had been doing that. After Mark 16, who was it? One of the 12. The biggest one. Peter. Peter was doing that in opening chapters of the book of Acts. Heavens, Peter walked by and his shadow healed somebody. This was coming to fruition. But what I want you to see, and what I haven't probably given you before, and we'll do this very quickly, is where these things occur. The first one. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. That's found in Zechariah 13, verses 1 and 2. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. If you don't want to get paper cuts, I'll turn to it real quickly. And I'm going to go through these fast. I'm not as fast as Blazing Blades when Keith was in his prime. That's what they used to call him. When Keith Blades would teach Bible conferences, they called him Blazing Blades, because he would just be going so fast through everything, people would get a cramp in their hand writing all the notes down. Chapter 13 of Zechariah, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open. Zechariah is looking. I'm not going to be able to flip back. Well, I guess I can. Zechariah is looking. Zechariah is a prophet here, and he's looking here at the final installment of Israel's program in the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off from the names of the idols out of the land. This sounds very similar to what he said back in the five courses. And they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. So that's not something bewildering or puzzling that's sitting there in Mark 16. That's something easily understood. That's supposed to be done by the remnant of Israel in the final installment of their program within the fifth course of punishment. That's not supposed to be for us. All right, the second one. They're going to speak with new tongues. By the way, there's more verses than this. I'm just throwing a couple up there. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23, the last verse of chapter 8. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass. In those days, I'm not going to be flipping back and forth. If I point up here, you know what I'm pointing at. I'm pointing at the final installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. That's the days he's looking at. In those days, saith the Lord, it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations. The remnant of Israel is going to have to be able to speak to all languages of the nations. And they haven't learned those languages. There's going to be a supernatural speaking of tongues by them to other nations. And it's not unknown gibberish. Hashishana. You know, some guy, Kurakashaka. I don't know. There's some of these things that they do is just incredible. When you hear people speaking in tongues today, they don't know what they're saying. I guarantee you they don't know what they're saying. The interpreter doesn't know. The angels don't know. And God himself is scratching his head. Don't look at me. I have no idea what they're talking about. And if you think I'm making fun of them, you're right. And if it hurts, it's purely intentional. There's a passage sitting in Isaiah 28 that tells them that. Isaiah 28. If I can, I don't have the thumb index, so you have to pardon me. And verse 11. We'll just, for time's sake, hit the verse. He says, for and Isaiah's looking out toward the fifth course of punishment and their worthiness for it. He says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. That's something, again, this is the kind of connections I keep talking about being able to make. When you read something in Mark, and you're not thrown off by it, but you can say, ah, I'm not going to go run out and grab a snake. No, you know what I'm going to do to a snake? I'm going to kill it. That's what I'm going to do to it. Except my brother keeps telling me I shouldn't kill those black snakes because they're doing me more good than harm, but I still go goofy when I'm around them. I'm not going to pick up a serpent, a deadly serpent today, because the deadly serpent issue, now I got three passages on there because I want to make sure that you realize this and not go out and try and do it. Not that you would. One of the main places that the issue of Israel having to deal with deadly serpents, and it says they shall take up serpents. The dealing with the deadly serpents is setting back in Deuteronomy 30. I was going to say this, but I'm going to see if you can come up with it yourself. What is the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy? That chapter you ought to know by heart. Not know the verses by heart, but what it is. It's a very important chapter in the Bible. 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy is the Song of Moses. That's the Song of Moses. When is the Song of Moses is written all the way out there in Deuteronomy? When's it going to be sung? All the way out here when the remnant of Israel sings it. It tells you in the book of the Revelation they're going to sing the Song of Moses. Well, back there in that Song of Moses, look at verse 22. And if you're not looking, that's okay. Just listen. He says in the Song of Moses, right in the middle of it, he says, for a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn into the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth in her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. He's talking about what's going to happen the terrible day of the Lord. And I will heap mischief upon them, and spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burned. He's talking about what's going to happen to the inhabitants of that land, and what's going to happen to those folks in that fifth and final installment of the fifth course of punishment. They shall be burnt with hunger, and devoured with burning heat, and with bitter destruction. I also will send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. Another passage setting over in another major prophet that has to do with them and their final course of punishment, Jeremiah. They're in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 17. He says, for behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices, among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the capital O, capital O, capital R, capital E, saith Jehovah. That's what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. They knew that's coming. That's part of that punishment under that fifth course of punishment. They understood that. You actually see that taking place out in the book of the Revelation, there in Revelation chapter 6, when it actually comes to pass in the final installment. And verse 7 and 8, he comes along and says, when he had opened the fourth seal, this opening of the seals, I heard the voice of the fourth beast saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. There's the beasts, and included in those beasts are these serpents. They would be able to put that. He doesn't need to say serpents. He can just say beasts because they can put it together with what Jeremiah 8 said. They know that serpents are included in those beasts. So this isn't for some person up in... The reason I say West Virginia is because West Virginia is the only state in the Union in which it's legal to handle snakes in a church service. That's why I point them out all the time. They probably do it other places. But you don't go up to West Virginia so you can take up serpents to prove to God how faithful you are. No, you're going to wind up dead if you do that. This is something that is a provision for the nation of Israel, for the remnant of Israel, to be able to live and survive through the punishment of that fifth course of punishment and have and be saved from it, as he says there, and survive to its end to be able to be taken by the Lord Jesus Christ and put into the kingdom to repossess this earth. The fourth one. Drinking any deadly thing. By the way, they do this in West Virginia too. Usually in the same snake service. They have some hydrochloric acid. They like drinking hydrochloric acid. Well, actually, from what I understand, hydrochloric acid is already in you. Isn't that what's in your stomach? Your stomach produces some kind of acid. I know it can eat some pretty tough things because I've swallowed some pretty tough things. I'm not going to get into all of that, but at one time, I honestly thought that, you know, when you get that Crayola box of all the colors, the big one, I thought they were flavors. So we'll leave it at that. Drink any deadly thing, and they shall recover. I'm not going to turn to that one, but you know, in Exodus 15, we just went over that. What were the waters in the first water test? What was the name of them? They were called what?
Bitter.
All right. And God had Moses take the tree and put the tree in there and made the water sweet, representing the tree, the cross work of Christ. He made the water sweet. But look at, I'm right here in Revelation, just full one page over, Revelation chapter 8, verse 10. And the third angel sounded, these are the trumpets now, the trumpet judgments. The third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell into the third part of the rivers. This sounds incredibly like what happened all the way back out in the plagues. And the name of the star was called Wormwood, and a third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And that's not bitter in the sense that they are just nasty tasting, but it's bitter in the sense that they're poisonous and will kill you. Well, the remnant's going to have to survive that. They're going to be able to drink any deadly thing, and it won't harm them. The remnant's going to have to survive serpent bites and be able to live and not have them kill them. They've got to be able to speak to Gentiles with tongues that they don't even know, languages that they don't even know, and they're going to be able to do that. They're also going to be able to perform the final aspects of cleaning out the unclean spirits from that land by casting out the devils. They're going to have to be able to do that. They were doing that even in the day of Christ and shortly after the cross. And that final one, they're going to lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. That was told to them, and in fact, men like Peter were already doing that, and the remnant that will be able to perform. And this was actually told to them back in Isaiah chapter 35. Nothing new, nothing surprising, nothing puzzling about Mark 16 at all. Chapter 35, it says, the wilderness, looking out toward the time in which Israel's established in their land there and all of that, fifth course comes to a head. The wilderness and the solitary places shall be glad for them, for that remnant, for the things that they're, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. when it get into that kingdom, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with the joy of, and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the remnant will, and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance. Looking now at the day of wrath, the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. Even God with a recompense, he shall come and save you. That's, by the way, what he's told them. They're going to be saved. There's the saving that that they're talking about. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap as a hart. By the way, the word leap, that when Jesus performed a particular healing on a lame man, in the gospel account it says he leapt. Older English expression, I haven't checked it out, but I wonder if that's changed by the modern versions. When he leapt, you should have been immediately, oh, that's Isaiah 35. The lame shall leap as a hart. What's a hart? It's not talking about what's in your chest. It's a deer, a little deer. The other night I turned my lights on in my backyard and I had like six of them standing there looking at me. No gun, just me and them. I'm trying desperately to grow. If I could get one thing accomplished in my life that I'd be proud to get accomplished is to grow one magnolia tree. I love magnolias. Where I came from in Indiana, there are no magnolias. I came down here, and the one thing that Southeastern has got are these gorgeous magnolia trees. Oh my gosh. And when they bloom, a magnolia blossom in bloom is just beyond belief. So my kids got us a little one, and I honestly thought some kids came in our backyard and ripped it to pieces because all the leaves were ripped off and all the, and it looked like a Charlie Brown Christmas tree. It had this little bit on the top and a little bit on the bottom, and it was just a bare thing in the middle. And it wasn't kids, it was deer. And I can't keep the stupid deer out of them. Now I've had to cut them down, and my magnolia trees are this tall. If I had 10 lifetimes, they're not going to get. It's just pathetic. I'm under the fifth course. My backyard's under the fifth course of punishment. Actually, that's the second course. I was wanting to get that far today. But that's why when I say Jesus, when he came to this earth, he performed certain miracles he had to perform. That's identified here. And the remnant was given power to do that. And he sent them out to do that, and they did. And then they will continue. They'll be able to do that out there as their program picks up again. But all I'm after in doing this little, chasing this little rabbit here this morning is to show you that when it comes to being able to really appreciate those five courses of punishment, they give you some power to be able to take your Bible up and not read passages like that and be totally lost at what's going on. Or to get somebody come along and actually, one bad thing is to persuade you that you should be doing that, but the most sinister of it all, the most damnable, horrible, satanic thing of all, is for somebody to come along and cast doubt in your mind that those passages don't exist. That guy with his hands all gnarled up who'd been bit 90 times up in West Virginia by rattlesnakes and stuff, I have far more respect for him than any biblical scholar who would cast doubt on that passage and say it's not really supposed to be there. That is straight from hell. And I make no bones about it. Anyway, well, we've identified the five courses. We come back now to Leviticus 26. I want to now, and we don't have much time to do this, let me see what I can do here. Let's see if we can get, well, I don't even know if we'll do that. Gosh. I want to go back through these five courses now and do something that we didn't do when we've been through them before. And that is, we need to identify and get a little bit of an understanding of what each one entails and kind of the major features of it. And then the last thing we're going to do with them is show you where in the Bible you can find verses that are aha verses where you go, aha, First course of punishment. Aha! Second course of punishment. Aha! Third course, fourth course. Because they're all in your Bible. They're standing there like great big red flags saying, when you hit me, you know you're now in the third course of punishment or the fourth or fifth or whatever. So I want to go back and identify the items or the issues involved in each of the five courses. And by identifying them, as you go through your Bible and you're reading Israel's history, the reason I want to identify some things here, at least the major points of them, and is so that you can, when you see in your Bible those things happening, you'll know what's going on. You're not going to be lost. But more importantly, you'll know why God's doing this. Why are there enemies beating them? Why are they being driven off their land? Why do their crops fail? Why are they all diseased? Why do these terrible things happen to the nation of Israel? You'll know why. They agreed to go under a contract that had in all of it. And it's not, by the way, it's not fine. Do you notice Leviticus? I want you to look at something. Look at your Bible. Are you looking at Leviticus 26? Is it in the same typeface as the rest of your Bible? In other words, is it the same size? Yeah. It's not in small print, is my point. It's not in legalese, in small print, hidden away someplace. They knew going in this was what they were going to experience. So you'll know why those things are happening, because it's one thing to know what the five courses of punishment are, but it's a whole other thing to understand what's involved in each one and identify and match up historically what takes place with Israel to the specific course that you're talking about, that they've merited, and that gives you more power with your Bible than you can imagine, because it gives you something most scholars don't have. It gives you a frame of reference, and it gives you a context to put things in. And in fact, it gives you the frame of reference God wants and intends for you to have, so when you're reading your Bible, you can do it with real, here's a something most people don't have, genuine, biblical, godly intelligence. You can intelligently understand what you're reading. And by the way, this helps build in you it's kind of like an exercise that builds some muscle in you that you need to have built up. And this is a learned process. This isn't something that you gain just because you were born smart. I wasn't. My wife was, but I wasn't. And that's good. You always want your pastor to be slightly dumber than just than all the rest of the congregation, because then you know if he can get it, you can get it. So I take pride in my IQ. But the one thing you can build, even if you've got an IQ like mine, is your ability of perception, to not just look at the obvious. And it takes time, and it takes making these kinds of connections. So that's really what I want to do by going back and looking at these in just a little bit more detail. Let me give you an example of that. I can tell I'm not going to make it to where I wanted to be today. It just is not going to happen. So here's what I want to do. Let me just see if this ends it, that's fine. If not, then we'll get into this. But going back to just put our five courses back up here for a moment. Let me take the interlude off of there. As an example of what I was just talking about, when I was talking about having godly, biblical intelligence to perceive what's going on when you're reading it. And we're not going to turn to all of this right now, because we'll touch on it when we go through the details. We're going to go through details isn't right. We're going to go through features. But let me give you an example. When you were a kid in Sunday school class, if some of you have been in church for that long, some of you haven't. But if you've got a storybook understanding of the Bible that you got from Sunday school or reading devotions, Our Daily Bread or whatever, somewhere along the line, you've invariably read about a prophet in the Bible by the name of Elijah. Katie and I were discussing Elijah at the break for an entirely different reason. And then he had a guy who came along and became his kind of successor, and his name was very close to Elijah's name. His name was Elijah. So you have Elijah and Elisha. And what I'm after is that, do you remember Now, you got your Bibles open to Leviticus 26. Don't turn there, from there. Leave yourself right there in Leviticus 26. When you get over to books like 1 Kings, and you're dealing with 1 Kings, and you get into like the 17th chapter where Elijah, you know, you have this great, I hate using this word, story, or this account, this record of Elijah. And what is it with Elijah? If you think about Elijah, there's a whole cluster of miracles that surround this guy. And really, the Bible is not a book full of miracles. In fact, the miracles of the Bible actually occur in very few places, and they're usually clustered. And surrounding both of these prophets, but especially Elijah, you have this cluster of miracles. And usually people look at that and they talk about Elijah the prophet and the things that he did, and they teach little kiddies that, and maybe they make a little craft, you know, in vacation Bible school about Elijah and what he did. But most people have no idea why those particular miracles he performed are the ones he performed. That's what I'm after. Why those? Why did he do those? And he doesn't do those miracles for no reason at all. They actually are done to signify which course of punishment Israel is going through. Look at, you got Leviticus open here. We'll do this little exercise and probably call it a day. Chapter 26, look at verse 19. Now in verse 18, you begin which course of punishment? Second. So let's pick it up after that terrible warning of verse 18. Look at verse 19. And I will break the pride of your power. Now watch what happens after that. And I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. Now, think for a moment. Don't turn, just think. I've been trying to jog your memory. What was Elijah's most familiar miracle? The one he's most noted for. I think there's one before that. Yeah. The what? Yeah. One of the first and most, usually the most familiar miracle is that Elijah came along and stopped the rain in Israel for 3.5 years. We go 3.5 weeks, and Craig Fishel is giving us reports on every lake in the surrounding area and that we're in a drought condition. Well, I want to tell you something. We're not in a drought condition anymore. But anyway, Elijah, you remember, and the story behind that everybody remembers is the widow who the ravens had to come. The ravens came and fed Elijah, remember? I think there's even a song about it. The ravens fed Elijah. That's not it, but there's some song about it. I don't remember what it was. I wasn't paying attention in Bible school. I was mostly wanting to get out. But you'll remember that he stopped it from raining for 3.5 years. Why did he do that? That's exactly what the second course of punishment calls for. He signified, he was the prophet, raised up by God to signify to Israel that their second course of punishment had begun. He wasn't doing that for the fun of it, or for no reason at all. But it was exactly what the second course of punishment called for. Elijah declared, if you read that account, he declared the reality of Israel's failure to respond to the first course of punishment. He actually indicts them for not responding properly here to their first course of punishment. And so he knows that he's going to be the prophet through which God is going to begin the second course coming upon them. And as soon as they saw this happen, they should have known that. And he stopped the heavens. He made their heavens as just what it says here in Leviticus. It doesn't say it over in 1 Kings, but you know from here this is what happened. The heavens became as iron. If the heavens are iron, is there anything getting through? No. No rain getting through. Try it. Get yourself an iron pot, pour some water on it, and you'll find there's no water come underneath it. And that's exactly what it called for. The heavens were iron, the earth was as brass. If the earth is brass, is it going to grow anything? No. For 3.5 years, their land didn't bring forth any increase, as it says there in Leviticus 26. The trees of that land didn't yield their fruits. And Elijah functioned and brought about that through the hand of God, using Elijah, the second course of punishment. If you understand that, when you come across what's all happening with Elijah, you're not going to be scratching your head wondering, why all of a sudden is Elijah doing this? No, things are going to be popping, clicking in your mind, and you'd immediately recognize what's going on and realize that's the second course of punishment that's now in effect. Well, these are the kind of connections that I'm talking about that have to be made, that I hope you make, and hope that as you read your Bible and your whatever book you've got underneath here, here's all 66 books, you can. And if you need this timeline chart, ask me and I'll give you a copy of it, or you can download one off our website. But you can just simply look straight up from where the books are. Here's where we were here with Elijah right there. It's 1 Kings 17 occurs right there. You go up there, that's the second course of punishment. I know now, I can go back to Leviticus and find out, okay, this is what's going on and why, and now I'm not lost when everything's happening. Well, before we get in then to looking more closely at the courses and the details of them, there's one other thing I want to say before we begin looking at what's involved with each of the five courses. And I want to underscore this. I forgot it the other day when I was talking about the issue that there's five, not six or four, the issue that they're courses, not cycles. They only occur to Israel and no other country. But there's one thing I left out of all that. I want to address it and probably be a good way to end things today. I think it's really important because, man, when we just to read through these things, these are awful things. I mean, did you catch that fifth course? You're going to eat your children. You're going to be in such bad shape, you're going to have to cannibalize your dead, and Israel will be eating their dead, that's how bad it's going to get. And it will get that bad. And it won't be the Republicans or Democrats or Obama that brings that about. The Lord's day of wrath is going to bring that about. And I want to underscore to you that it's important you recognize and realize that God inflicts these things upon His nation, the nation of His own creation. We look there in Ezekiel, what is it, Ezekiel 16, was it, where I may have the chapter wrong, where God talks about the nativity of that nation. He saw her in her blood and loved her and put His skirt over her and He birthed her. He loved her and cared for her. And then you see all these horrible things He's going to do to her. God is not doing this sadistically for no reason at all. But He's first of all doing it because the contract they entered into at Mount Sinai called for it. And they knew that. Israel entered into that contract knowledgeably, knowingly, what it was going to mean to them if they failed to comply. And actually contracted for God to treat them this way if they didn't comply. But the other thing you've got to recognize is that the courses of punishment or curses are always designed to correct Israel. They're designed to get them, as it says there in verse 23, to be reformed. To have reforming take place, not only in their mind, but in their conduct and behavior, because the law calls for all of that. For them to comply with the law and walk after God's ways and walk after in His statutes. And God brought all of these things so that they would be reformed. Look once again, in the second course, we've been talking about it, verse 18, if you will not for all this hearken unto me, I will punish you seven times. God isn't punishing them for the fun of it, as some rogue, sadistic God. The word punish is used there because that's exactly what you do to children. And that's what they agreed to be. Not to be dealt with as adult sons and daughters like you and I, but to go under governors and tutors and now be dealt with by God on the basis of being children. That's why he always called them children. And he's punishing them like to get them to reckon. When you punish a child, no matter, I used to hear people say, well, you should never punish a child when you're angry. Oh, baloney. But I'll tell you what you should never punish a child for, and that's for no reason at all. And you should never punish a child without that punishment being with the view to make them recognize the wrong they've done. That's what the punishment's meant for children. That they recognize they've done something wrong. They're to be brought to the point of finally acknowledging the issue, as I've always driven at, and God has always driven at with it with them, of his Jehovah-ness and having to be dealt with him on the basis of his grace. And you have that word reform there in Leviticus 26:23. That's the intention. When he comes along there, if you will not be reformed by me, by these things, by these punishments. And that fourth course of punishment. And that reformed issue comes up. That's the intention, to reform them. And not have them continue walking contrary to God. But by the time you get down to verse 28 and the fifth course of punishment, for the first time in God's Word, the very first time ever, the word chastise is used. And you should say, okay, it was punished before, now it's chastised. And you're not trying to look for an entirely different meaning because the context hasn't changed. But what you're looking for is a ratcheting up of the severity. And really, if my understanding's correct, the word chastise is a more severe form of punishment. You can punish a child. When you say you're going to punish a child, sometimes that means time out, which I never used. One of the things that I just have had a thrill hearing, and I'm going to brag on them a little bit, but when my kids go out and they get involved in things, every once in a while, teachers and stuff come back and say, hey, what did you do in raising your kid? Well, for one thing, I spanked them. And for another thing, they learned respect and authority early on in life. But one of the things you get about Israel is that when you go, you may punish a child in some forms by not spanking them, but by maybe taking something away from them. That's a punishment. Punishment can occur in many milder forms. But when you say you're going to chastise them, chastise is a more severe word. It's in the same family, but it's a species of punishment that's more severe. And so it's an intensified form, and that's what you should perceive as happening when you get to the fifth course. This is intense. This is the most intense form of all of this. But still, even in the fifth course of punishment, the issue is that the courses of punishment are all about making the nation aware of the wrong she's been in and been involved in. Make her aware of the consequences of all of that wrongdoing and iniquity. In order to bring the nation, as it says, as we've talked about, the point of having that circumcised that uncircumcised heart, and being humbled to the point of realizing their total inability to ever make themselves that holy nation or kingdom of priests. And so therefore, I just wanted to underscore the fact, God isn't doing this because he just likes to inflict punishment. But he's actually doing this because that's what the contract called for. And he's going to do something that so that they'll finally, as we talked about in the last session, acknowledge and accept their punishment and their heart be humbled. And they'll realize that we deserved all of this. Really, we deserve to be totally wiped out. And then they'll cast themselves upon God's Jehovah-ness and grace. And because of that New Testament and New Covenant, they can do so. And God can receive them graciously. And he can give them the kingdom. Not based on what they merited, but on what he performed and what his work and his performance provided for them by his name, his Jehovah name, and his grace. Well, I think even though it may be a couple minutes here that I probably could squeeze out of this, I think I'll stop there. That'll give me a really good jumping off place on Wednesday night. And what we're going to do is we're going to bring each course up on the board. And then underneath this, all I want to do is give you a couple of highlight things. You'll notice we don't have a lot of space here, so there's not going to be many of them. I think this first one just has three issues. But between now and then, read the five courses and think about what he's talking about. What does he mean when he's talking about, I guess I already told you about the 10 women baking bread in one oven and some of the things that you see happening here. When he talks about, here's a good one, verse 19 in the second course of punishment, I'll break the pride of your power. I don't even think, and this is my opinion, but I don't even think Moses and the Israelites, when he told them this, understood that exactly, what that was talking about. But now looking back from our perspective, we can easily see where that happened. But what I'm after is we're going to highlight some of the main issues that will give you some leverage when you're reading your Bible to say, okay, these are the things I'm looking for. And you can tuck those away in the back of your Bible or something and use it as a little reference to be able to know where you're at when you're in these punishments, more than just saying, I'm in the second course. But you'll be able to say, I'm in the second course and here's the features of it. And that's what I want to give you. So we'll do that. And so we should be done with this time next week. But I just want to cover it and give you some more kind of leverage and power to enjoying your Bible as you read it. So we'll leave that for Wednesday night. We'll stop right there and pick it up then.